The death to which I have been closest in my life was my father's, because I watched him die over so many years. And in death of a loved one, there's always guilt. There were certainly nights when I, as a boy, would wish that he'd die. I thought it was terrible a man should be kept alive, as I'd hear him groaning in his sleep in the other room with the door shut. When I was 10, he gave me the Ford. This was back in the days before we'd had to have even license to drive. My uncle, who was 11, and we took the Ford and ran around the country all summer because he didn't want me at home to see this pain and remember him in this way. This was the summer when his toenails fell off and so on from the results of leukemia. And I can remember that January. I was just 11. I had my 11th birthday on Christmas, and he died the middle of January, almost on his birthday, 46. And they had just come in to give him communion. His brothers were with him. And then the men came in with a stretcher to carry him to the ambulance, and he was bloated with these results and huge, and the bulges on in his blood and so on from the kinds of specifics they gave for the disease in those days at Rochester. He had 9.5 years then since he'd been diagnosed first that he'd managed to live. He'd lived largely on will and the will to live. He wanted to live till I was old enough so he could see me confirmed, this wish that's dear in the heart, I suppose, of every Lutheran parent. But as the men came in, I can still hear him chuckling and said, "Come on, boys, carry me out." And this wonderful chuckle of his that was just great, you could hear it everywhere. And then he turned to me and says, "Now, son, you're the man of the family." As they took him out to the ambulance, I ran after it. My uncle didn't catch me for about a block and a half because I was young and could run. It was the middle of winter. But if I could just stay with him, this is how you felt as a boy. And it's how you feel when you get older. Death is no friend. It's an intruder. The last enemy is death. And let's say that the scripture says this. I have never had a funeral where I did not curse death. According to the scriptures, not according to biology or anything else, but according to the scriptures, it's an intruder on the race and not part of God's plan. Not at least as we know it now, in the shape in which we see it. Death and sin are connected. And the sting of death, of course, is in this guilt, the sin that accompanies it. And so this church is called to the center of our attention here, not what Ignatius Loyola does, simply the physical facts, the putrefaction and so on, but is called to the center of our attention the meaning of a blessed death. What it means that you come to this awareness of what Jesus said when he says, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." And this Paul is captured better than perhaps any disciple of our Lord and recorded in this particular chapter. And it's with these words I want to live, because it's with these words I want to die, and I will leave you with them. There are no greater words in the human language. Because we're not living in the flesh. We're not living by our strength or in our confidence. We're living, as T.S. Eliot put it so well, in the greatest chasm known to man, the chasm that separates those who accept the revelation of God in Christ and those who reject it. We believe God has spoken, that he's come into this wander as I wander, and sought me out, that though this world has its pain and its affliction and its doubt and its torment and its darkness, the light is greater, and I am the light of life, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. And Paul has said, this is not how we live. You are on the spiritual level. If only God's Spirit dwells within you. And if a man does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. But if Christ is dwelling within you, then although the body is a dead thing because you have sinned, yet the Spirit is life itself because you've been justified. Moreover, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, then the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit. It follows, my friends, that our lower nature has no claim upon us. We're not obliged to live on that level. If you do so, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death all the base pursuits of the body, then you will live. He is not making the body in an essential sense here something that's inferior to the Spirit. It's one for Paul in the Scriptures. He knows our body is the temple of God. He knows that God belongs to the body. This is Paul's statement, not mine. No one ever said anything greater in the body than that. God belongs to your body. And he knew that God's given us all things so richly to enjoy, as he put it. He is no ascetic, but he's speaking of this contrariness to God, of turning in ourselves, of seeking in ourselves for that which only can be given from God by revelation. For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The spirit you've received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. In that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testimony that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs if we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor hereafter. For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed which is in store for us. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present we know the whole creation, the whole created universe, groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Here the scripture sees all of creation as yet being born, as in the process of breaking through, not something finalized, hardly yet begun, not having come into its own. This is the way scripture sees creation. And our imagination becomes alive when we see it this way. It's not something dying out. Even our scientists now see hints of this, despite this second law of thermodynamics, which has sent such a pall of gloom over the world since it was first proposed, and it's all that's happening as we're all running down. But here the scripture says it's in the birth pangs. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we to whom the Spirit has given as first fruits of the harvest to come are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole body free. For we have been saved, though only in hope. Now to see is no longer to hope. Why should a man endure and wait for what he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then in waiting for it, we show our endurance. This is the we shall overcome theme again. One of the men I love in our society is Buckminster Fuller. I dreamt we had a good talk upon our creative arts center that I want to build here over the next three centuries. And I was telling him, you know, even our churches plod and look like they were sort of anchored to the earth. I want a creative arts center that'll dance up the mountains. And he said, fine, I'll build it for you. I should have him out here, get him to do it. But he does have this grand thought, this fellow in his 70s. He said he's over 70 before he paid any attention to him. He said he made more money the last 2 years than he made in the rest of his life. The government of Japan pays him, I think, $100,000 a year retaining fee, just to dream for it a little on these overpopulation problems. And he says, I am not oppressed with the oppression that seems to be taking over so many of our race. He said, we haven't begun to exploit the new breaking forth on us. He says, we haven't begun. Just the idea is, I've got one man. He says, I'm no genius. I'm just a fellow who had a fortunate childhood. That's the way he puts it. And he says, we haven't begun to exploit the new. And he says, the only word I know for the new that's breaking through, he says, is the old word, God. And this sums up just what Paul was saying. And that's the spirit that you have who've grown old in the Lord. You're young in hope. In the same way the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness, we do not even know how we ought to pray. But through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit himself is pleading for us. This fragmentary nature of our existence, and yet these glimpses we have, are what make our life what it is. It's what makes them have this kind of sparkle and wit and creativity and humor on ourselves. We don't have the answers. We don't always even know the question, as last night's movie put. But there's a hope that's laid hold of us. And we aren't going to let it down. A new that's breaking forth, and we're going to walk in the newness of life. God searches out our innermost being, and it's in his spirit that he's pleading for us. He's pleading for us. And he's searching out our innermost being. He's pleading for God's own people in God's own way. And in everything, as we know, he cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For God knew his own before they ever were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. As Paul puts it elsewhere, the firstborn amongst many brethren, to bring forth many brothers from the dead. And he dared even to say in those many brothers, then shall all Israel be saved. This is his kind of vision. And we ought to share it. Let our imaginations be laid hold of it. That he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. The most unfavored hymn of my father-in-law was the one that happened to convert me. But I could always see why he disliked it so much. It started out, how blessed are the little flock. And he says, where did they ever get that word? It's a host like the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven that no man can number. That he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. And it is these so foreordained whom he has called. And those whom he has called, he's also justified. And those whom he justified, he has also given his splendor. With all this in mind, what are we to say? If God is on our side, who is against us? He did not spare his own Son, but surrendered him up for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? Who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? It is God who pronounces acquittal. Then who can condemn? It is Christ. Christ who died and more than that was raised from the dead and who is at God's right hand and indeed pleads our cause. Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship? Can persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril or the sword? We are being done to death for thy sake all day long, as Scripture says. We've been treated like sheep for slaughter. And yet in spite of all, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. For I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord and risen brother. A blessed death indeed to you all. 144.